because really, is there any other place to live? And friends of mine that lived in Georgia, when I was living in Georgia, often joked about how I was going to go back and save those Texas Baptists from their ways. Because I grew up Baptist. And so, as I grew up, that was just part of my culture, just part of who I was. Very normal, very common. I tried to get into the Air Force Academy before I went to Texas A&M. I wanted to be a pilot. Then I got on an airplane, changed my mind. Then I wanted to be design airplanes. Well, what better place to go? So I tried to get in the Air Force Academy. My family wasn't connected enough. I didn't know the right congressman to sign my paper, so I didn't get in. So I went to, like I said, went to Texas A&M. Where at Texas A&M, two war memorials quote the same Bible verse. This war memorial. And I only know this Bible verse because I memorized it. Not because I grew up memorizing it, because I had to memorize it when I was at Texas A&M. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the King James Version, by the way. Because there's really only one version. Sorry, that was a joke. My brothers joined the military. My big brother now is out of the military, but in the Texas National Guard. Just got back from Iraq with the Guard after being in Korea and another couple of other places. My little brother was in for a few years. He's now out. My sister married a man who is now still in the military. Should be retiring in the next 12 to 24 months. Maybe a little bit longer, but he's almost 20 years in. Spent his life in the military. My sister alongside with him. Many tours. I don't even know how many it is anymore. Went to Bosnia back in the 90s. Was in Iraq 2, 3, and 4 times. I'm not even sure how many times. My dad had 6 brothers. There were 7 boys in my father's family. 4 of those 7 men were in the military. My dad tried to join the military, tried to join the Army and the Navy, but his eyes were so bad that neither one of them would have him. So he got turned down both times. And until I moved here to California, I never questioned my role in our nation and the protection of it. If there would be a draft, I would go. I would do what my nation asked of me, even considered the chaplaincy program in the process of applying for this job. I had a recruiter from the chaplaincy program in the Army call me on the phone and try to recruit me to be a chaplain for the Army. Showed me all the perks, the bells and the whistles and all the good things that could happen if I were to do that. So all of this comes today, what I'm about to talk to you about, comes from my interaction with God here after meeting you guys. So it's really your fault that I think the way I do now. So maybe later you want to blame yourself, and that's okay. I'll let you do that. So you are attending right now a Brethren church. Whether you know it or not, we are a Brethren church. We are a denomination that is based out of the city of Ashland, Ohio. We have got a long tradition of being brethren that dates back to before we split. We have several splits in our history. You know, people didn't like each other, so they went and did their own church over here. But they stayed brethren. But all of the brethren denominations that are around today still hold these things to be true. That we do not conform to the world. We're non-conforming. So if you were to see us back in the good old days, back pre-1900, we wouldn't wear the clothes that the world would wear. We'd wear plain clothing. Because we would not want to see the world as it sees us. We want to be different than them. Today still, several of those of our denominational brothers and sisters, our cousins, still do the same thing. It's that big group of them in Modesto, called German Baptist Brethren. Lois. Grew up in that tradition. Right, Lois? Yeah. She was a part of the church there before they moved to Manteca. Wore the head covering. The men wore plain clothing. Very much like the Amish, except for we like to drive cars. The Amish don't. Non-swearing. We won't take an oath. We won't put our hand on the Bible and swear, because the Bible says, let your yes be your yes, and your no be your no. It doesn't need to be any more than that. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. My yes is yes, because I do not lie. So therefore, I do not need to take an oath. So much so that you can go into a court and say, I, based on my faith, cannot put my hand on the Bible and swear an oath to you. And they have to take it. But I will confirm to you that I will tell you the truth, but I'm not going to take an oath. Luckily for you, you live in California, and California has already changed the language for you. In California, you can just affirm if you want to. Other places, that's not true, but in California, that's true. So much so that whenever I became a chaplain for the police department in Manteca, they lined us up across the way, and they had us all stand there and take an oath, raise our hand and take an oath. And I'm in this moment, not knowing this is what's about to happen, going, oh, what do I do now? So if you saw the picture, there's a picture out there. I wish I could have found it. I couldn't find it. There's a picture, and you can't see me in it, because I just kind of sort of backed up a little bit and snuck in behind the guy in front of me and just kind of stood there and went like this. Now, the oath wasn't binding. It's the same oath that the police officers take, but I didn't. The police chief was very, very sure to make sure, we say, you're not being deputized. You don't get to walk around with a gun now. That's a non-binding oath. And the last one is non-violence. We would be committed to being non-violent in our world. So much so that our brothers, our cousins, if you would call yourself brethren, your cousins back in the Civil War times did not fight. And matter of fact, if you were to go and fight as a part of the brethren community, you'd be excommunicated for it. There is brethren church houses on Antietam battlefield. Right in the middle is this brethren church, little building, little house that they built, real common, real basic, right in the middle of the battlefield. And it was used as a strategic point in the battle. There was a brethren farmer right outside of Gettysburg who did not fight, but took care of and kind of made his home into a makeshift hospital during the Battle of Gettysburg. So up until the Second World War, even in the brethren that split away, nonviolence was a practice. We, if you call yourself brethren, are the people who conscientiously object to being in the military. You're a part of that group. You could actually have gone to Vietnam, skipped Vietnam completely, and said, I conscientiously object based on my faith. I'm not going to go fight. Which a lot of people did. And many people probably used those words to get out of it, not because they believed it, but because they didn't want to go fight. So based on all of the things that I grew up understanding, and then intersecting with you guys 4 years ago, I've been wrestling deep in my spirit for almost 4 years now about these things. What do I think about my country? What am I supposed to do about these things? So I don't come at this lightly. It actually goes against kind of the way the things that I believed and I was brought up to believe and the way of things that I understood. You guys ever been taught something that you've been taught your whole life and all of a sudden, years and years later, you're told that it's not true? And actually the opposite is true. It takes almost everything you have to begin to believe what you've been told for years is a lie. It's hard. So I got a little video clip for you today to show you just kind of how the feelings that were not beat into me. But it was the culture in which I lived. Now, it's a movie clip from the movie called A Few Good Men. Has anybody seen that movie? It's a mid-90s movie. What's really cool about that movie, I actually have sort of kind of a connection to that movie. I was at college at Texas A&M in 1990, and all of a sudden on the quad where we lived, there was this buzz going around about how there was this movie being made. And about how we, as these cadets, we had a drill team called the FISH drill team, the freshman drill team. They would spin weapons, you know, and do all these kind of crazy things. They got to be in this new movie being made. And so if you ever watch the movie, you got to watch at the very, very beginning. You can't skip the credits. You got to watch the very, very beginning. The very, very beginning, there's about 15 men marching and to a very slow, quiet cadence, and they're spinning weapons, you know, flipping them in the air, doing all kinds of crazy stuff. Those men I went to college with. Matter of fact, about six of them lived in my dorm. Two of them were in the outfit that my unit joined up with later after ours got disbanded. I knew some of these men, and they were in this movie, so it was a very big deal. A big deal for the military part. And so there's a very, 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 very popular scene at the very end where Jack Nicholson is screaming about the truth. And I'll warn you, there is one cuss word. And that he did not edit it out. He's talking about a dam, but it's not the kind you fish next to. Okay? But to edit it out would have kind of ruined the point. Let's watch the video clip. Now, they're not walking out because I wrote a cuss word. Or maybe they are. That was good timing, though. I'm impressed with that. But I tell you, that kind of sentiment is what I grew up around. If you disagree with me, just say thank you and move on. Or pick up a weapon and man a post. Because I being Jack Nicholson, the Marine, provide you your freedom. The very blanket of freedom, as he calls it, that you sleep under, I provide it for you. And if I provide it for you, I would really appreciate some thanks. And if you're not willing to thank me, then pick up a weapon and fight for yourself. I wouldn't think that's very, un-American. That's a pretty American way of thinking. But as I interacted and intersected with you guys and where you guys have historically come from, I began to wrestle with this question. And what are the consequences to not believing that? Not believing that America provides me my freedom. Believing that my freedom lies in Jesus Christ only. And I just happen to live in a country that doesn't persecute me right now. Doesn't mean that they haven't, but right now they don't. Just ask the Mormons. Now we can write the Mormons away because we're Christians and we don't want, if you're a good Jesus believer, you don't want to believe the Mormons are right. But go ask them about America. The reason why they live in Utah is because it wasn't a part of America. And they left it because their brand of belief didn't jive with the brand of belief that America was living. Mostly around polygamy, more than one wife. And it wasn't until years, years, and years later they finally wanted to become a state that they finally changed their rules and more adhere to the way America thinks of religion so they could become a state. But what are the consequences of this truth that I'm interacting with now, with what Jesus is saying to me and what's really going on in my life? What are the consequences of that? And is it even relevant? Who really cares? I mean, really, I can believe in Jesus and not really worry about my government. I can do that. Or we can have differences of opinion on this and we both can love Jesus. I still agree with that. So then for me, it's like, well, then why are you messing with me, God? If it's not one of the main reasons, if it's not an essential, What's the big deal? And over the last few months, we've been talking about being followers of Jesus. And that there's significance to that. It's not just something that we do on a weekend. It's our life. And if you remember a few weeks ago, I drew the picture and there was the circle. And inside that circle is Jesus, and everything else about our life is connected to that. And we cannot be connected to those things without Jesus. And if we are, then we are the center of our life and not Jesus as the center of our life. And I got this magazine, and I read this this last week. It's called Relevant. It's my last issue. I need to order a new one. And there's an article there by a man named Kyle. He's just a pastor. And he's writing this article about his realization that maybe our faith is connected to everything and not just a few things. And he had this moment where he came to realize that, and he kind of stood up in front of his congregation and apologized for all the times that he sugarcoated things, and he pulled the punches on a few things where maybe he shouldn't have pulled punches. And he talks about that in the article. And then he tells the story at the very end about the implications of your life being completely and utterly and totally engrossed in Jesus. He talks about a man that he led to Jesus. It says, a few years ago, I met a young single father of two who repented of his sins and surrendered his life to Christ. He went from being a casual follower of Jesus to a completely committed follower. Everything changed in his life. He went from spending his days smoking pot, getting drunk, chasing girls, to reading the Bible every day, coming to church every weekend, and telling everybody he knows about the difference Jesus has made. One day, he asked me if I could have coffee with him and his mother. I knew his mom was a member of another church in town, and she used to sometimes take her son when he was younger. I was sure she wanted an opportunity to encourage me about the difference Jesus had made in her son's life. Nope. That's not what happened. She was upset with me and the church because in her words, my son has taken all of this too far. She wasn't pleased with how much time he was spending at church, or how he was giving some of his hard-earned money, or was always trying to witness to the rest of the family. Here's what she said to me, quote, "Can you please tell him the Bible teaches everything in moderation? He needs to understand that it doesn't have to be all or nothing." I don't blame her. Really, I don't. My guess is for many years she sat listening to a well-intentioned preacher who thought that the loving thing to do was to live out some of the truth. I did my best to lovingly tell her the truth. The Bible does teach all or nothing. Jesus doesn't say everything in moderation. He says deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him daily. And as I read that, to me, that was a very powerful story and a very powerful picture. But a lot of times, we do take this in moderation, because the reality is sometimes it isn't easy to take. So as God's messing with me, talking to me about my understanding of kingdom, my understanding of our nation, and my role in that nation, He helped me paint a picture, and I'm going to try to help you see that today, of kind of the truth and then what we are to do with it, maybe. So if you read the Scriptures, if you want to, and I'm going to kind of overview a little bit. God calls a nation. We call them a nation, a group of people, Israel, out from all other groups of people in the whole wide world. It says to them, I am going to be your God and you will be my people. And you are going to be the light to the whole world. And He calls them a holy people. A holy nation. A peculiar, uses the word peculiar people. And in Numbers chapter 23 verse 9, there's a story. And this is what God says about the people of Israel. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9. I'll tell you, there's a story, there's a guy named Balaam in the Bible. And what Balaam is famous for is that his donkey talked to him. Now, he doesn't talk to him in this part, but That's kind of one of the famous things that happens to Balaam. But Balaam is an enemy of Israel. He wants another man comes to him, and they want to curse them. So they go to God to have Israel cursed. And this is what God says to them. I'll start reading in verse 7. Then Balaam uttered his oracle. These are the words God said to him. Balak brought me from Aram and the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob, that's Israel. Curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? Now this is God talking about Israel. How do I denounce those who the Lord has not denounced? And here's the picture that he paints. From the rocky peaks upon top of the mountain, I see them. From the heights, I view them. I see a people, here's the picture, who live apart, do not consider themselves one of the nations. So early on, in the formation of this group of people, God calls them out to be different, to be peculiar is the word often used. A group of people who don't consider themselves amongst the nations. Because there's baggage that comes with nation building. Doesn't matter how good your nation is. So much so that he doesn't appoint a king over them. He has other leaders and people that come down through history. So if you read Judges, they don't call them kings. There's judges, these group of people that God uses to correct Israel. They're not long-term kings. They're not there lording power over them. They come and they set Israel right, and then another judge comes up, and they set Israel right, and then another judge comes and they set Israel right. It's the story of judges. It's a cycle. They do wrong things. A judge sets them right. They go okay. They do wrong things. It's a cycle going on in there. And at the very end of Judges, it says, "And there is no king in the land." And the people did as they pleased. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, one of the last judges, 1 Samuel, is in leadership over Israel. And he's old. And he's about to die. And his sons, who should have been a priest following him, did not follow after God. And so there was going to be this vacuum, this void. And the people didn't know what to do. They knew it. They knew the void was coming when Samuel died. They didn't know what to do. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they ask for a king. Well, if you're going to go away, Samuel, if your sons are not going to stand up and lead and do and be you know, holy with God and lead us, then let's get the king in here. We need a king to set us right. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the elders come and they're asking for a king. Starting verse 5. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So he's been calling them out. He said, "Don't be like the other nations. You're not even going to be a nation. You're not going to have leadership. I'm going to be your king." But now they're to a point where they want some different leadership. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," they displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, this is God talking to Samuel, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." They've rejected God as their king. "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." So he says, go paint the picture of what it means to have a king. So Samuel does. Verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who had been asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and still others to make to make weapons of war and equip him equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his office officials and attendants. Your manservants and your maidservants and the best of your cattle and the donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when the day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. So it didn't paint a very pretty picture of what it meant to have a king. Their response. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then he will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go back to his own town. And so they go into the process of appointing a king. First king they had was Saul. So God said, listen, what you're asking for isn't the way I called you. I called you to be different than all the other nations. That I would be your king. That I would go before you and would take care of the battles in front of you. Just because you think it works in the world doesn't mean it's going to work for you. Because honestly, it doesn't work. So the rest of the Old Testament, honestly, the rest of the Old Testament is Israel battling with their relationship with God and their king and what God has called them to do. Over and over again, a king will rise up, a prophet will come and tell them how they've gone away, and that king will go away. Some kings are good, some kings are bad. That ultimately, they lose their way because God is not first. So then there's this guy comes, his name's Jesus. And he comes and starts talking about a different kind of kingdom. In the midst of one of the most bloody, tyrannical kingdoms of all the world, Rome, Jesus starts talking about something different. So he says, in his kingdom, blessed are the poor. In my kingdom, he says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Those of you who are at the top ruling, guess what? You're last in line. All the people that are oppressed under you will be first in line. In my kingdom, we love our enemies. And we pray for those who persecute us. And in all kingdoms, Jesus says, regardless of what kingdom you live in, no one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And Jesus re-implements and talks about again this idea that you are a peculiar people. You're a holy nation, as Peter says in the New Testament. Takes that language from the Old Testament. You're just not part of the bloodline of Israel. You're now been adopted into God's kingdom, as he says. So for me, thinking through all of this, I mean, what are the implications of all that? And how do I wrestle with this stuff? I mean, my whole life has been, of course you enlist, of course you go fight, of course you do what your government asks of you. Of course America is the hope of the world. Last week I talked about that. And just to make sure you don't think that I'm picking on any particular group of people. Last week I said Mitt Romney says that America is the hope of the world. And I said I'm sure that other people say it too. Here's a quote from President Bush in 2003. This is him in his State of the Union address. There is power, wonder-working power. Wait a minute. Is that a hymn? Power, power, wonder-working. And the what? Blood of the Lamb. Right. That's not what he said. There's power, wonder-working power in the goodness and idealism of the faith of the American people. Wait a minute. Okay. So he hijacks the hymn and takes out blood of the Lamb and puts in goodness and idealism of the faith of the American people. The ideal of America is the hope of the world, 2002. George W. Bush. And just make sure that I'm not just picking on Republicans. On The Late Show with David Letterman on April 9th, 2007, Barack Obama said, "This country is still the last hope on earth." The last hope on earth. So it doesn't really matter what particular political branch you come from. There are implications to that, big ones. Do I vote? Do I pay my taxes? Do I enlist? Do I support the military? And can I do that and love Jesus? My family, huge chunks of them are serving or have served. Many of you, who I call my friends, have. And I'm like, oh man, God, what are you doing? I could have lived the rest of my life and not intersected with this stuff and been just fine. But as I wrestle and I begin to think about that God, that Jesus is in all aspects of my life, not just pieces of it, but all aspects of it. It includes my nation. It includes my interaction with that. It includes my friends, my neighbors, those who serve in political positions, those who serve in the military. It includes all of them. I can't ignore that stuff. So most of you, maybe not all of you, but most of you know Noah. By the way, Noah's last Sunday will be next week. They are coming to church and then literally getting in the car and driving out of the state. They're leaving to go to Washington, D.C. You know that Noah may be on the plane right now. I'm not quite sure. But on his way back from Saudi Arabia, serving in the military there, he's a major. And I remember whenever we first met him, Beth, I don't know if you might know this crazy story, but Beth and Noah and Tanya, thank you, went to college together. Didn't know it, but they did. They were in college the same place, the same time, and just didn't know it. So we got to know him, we got to meet him, and whenever they started looking into our church, he just typed in Brethren. And went, well, I'm not going to church there. Because his first thing that pops up were, you know, nonviolence, anti-military, you know, all of these things were popping up. He's like, well, I can't go there. They won't accept me. Obviously, we did accept him, or he wouldn't be talking about it. But, you know, that was a real thing for him. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Georgia, there was a Marine that started coming and hanging out with us and wanted to just volunteer in the youth ministry with us. And Leland was the Marine Corps recruiter in town, which is what Noah did when he lived here. So now known two recruiters very well, good friends. And Leland came and he served. And both guys, you can sit them down and ask them both times. Both of them conveyed stories to me. That every time they go to a church, it's always, if they're not careful, they run into the wrong people. Because people are afraid of recruiters. Because they just think they're coming to the church to use the place as a recruiting location. You know, there's enough youth in the group, in the church, well, maybe we can recruit them off. And so when Leland came to volunteer, he had already been kicked out of another church just 30 miles up the road. Not because he did anything wrong, but because he was a Marine Corps recruiter. And let me tell you, they weren't brethren. And they weren't nonviolent. They just didn't want him recruiting. And all of that is piled on this big pile of stuff as I process this. And what am I to do with that? How do I be friends with people who I ideologically disagree with? And can guys like Leland go to church with me and maybe serve alongside with me if I would never join the military? And he did. Here's what I know. I don't know the answer to that question. And maybe you're sorry that I even brought it up, but I don't know. But at the end of the day, this is what I do know. That God has called me to serve Him with my whole life, every ounce of it, leaving nothing out, nothing. And that He has called me, and I believe He's called you, to be peculiar, to be different than the world, even different in a country that maybe would accept you as being Christian. They're okay with that. It makes it even harder for you to be different, but He still calls us to be different. And in John chapter 17, I told you, we were going to read from that. Jesus is praying. This is the last and the longest prayer. It's not the last prayer, but the longest prayer that He says in Scripture. It's quite lengthy. He's praying to God. He's kind of broken down in categories. He's praying for, kind of for Himself, and then He prays for His disciples, and then He kind of prays for all believers. I just want to read that section starting in verse 6 to you. Chapter 17, verse 6. This is Jesus praying for His disciples and is on his way to the cross to die for our sin. This is the prayer that He prays. He says, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they obeyed your word. And He's talking about His disciples here. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and that I believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name and the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None have been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus isn't praying for the world to be reformed, or Rome in this particular case. He prayed for this very particular group of people to be set apart, because that is where the hope lies. The hope lies in Jesus. And we, if we call ourselves followers, are the ones who spread it amongst the world. He reminds His followers that the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than He is of the world. And He prayed that they would continue to be set apart and faithful to His way. As He told them before, they should not be surprised when they collide with the world. As they live good, they will get beat up real bad. After all, look at what the world has done to Him. And He is the perfection of love. Our nation was created or started 200 plus years ago, tomorrow. Groups of people came here close to 300 years ago to get away from persecution in hopes to set up a new land where people can be free to do as they please or to worship as they please. Depending on who you were and your viewpoint of history, some people believe that all of those people were convinced that this would be a nation that would fear God. If you live on the other side of that aisle of that conversation, you can find plenty of people who didn't believe that. But the truth is, they came here and they set up a place where we could be free, which is freedom is an inalienable right. I agree with that document that says that all men are created equal and that we're all created to be free. That's true. The question is who provides the freedom? Because we can't serve two masters. Either we love one and hate the other, or we despise the one and hate the other one. And my guess is, and this is total hunch, and I can't prove it because it's not ever happened before, is if you were to become persecuted in this country, and you decided that the persecution was beyond your ability to bear it, and all of a sudden there was an island found out in the Pacific Ocean that no one inhabited anymore, and it had never been found before, and you got in a ship, and you sailed to that island to create a new place to live, and then 250 plus years later, you were able to read your history, there's a good chance it would look just like ours. That at some point, you would become persecuted again. Because the truth is, human beings hurt each other. And power to rule and power is corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And men and women have struggled with that all of history. So for me tomorrow, as I'm lighting off fireworks and I'm cooking, you know, whatever it is that gets cooked on my grill tomorrow, and we're having a good time, and maybe we're swimming over at a friend's house, and we're doing all those things, and maybe you like fireworks, maybe you don't, I don't really know. My daughter hates them, so she'll have to put her fingers in her ears. Nothing wrong with celebration. All great. Our country is our country. We can love our country. But at the end of the day, you can't serve both God and the world. And some point in your life, maybe, maybe not, if your country comes to call and it goes against what you believe is right, will you say no? Because you can't serve two masters. And that's the hardest part, honestly, about being an American. It's because you've been taught your whole life that it's okay to serve those two masters. In reality, that's a lie. You can't. Maybe you've been lucky enough that they haven't come to call on you to do something you can't do. So where would your loyalty lie? I'm not going to end with a song today. Honestly, I just want to pray. And so, like I said a while ago, it's your fault that all this stuff is coming out in my life. And I've debated on preaching this sermon for quite some time, honestly, because it's easy not to. You can have your opinion, I can have my opinion, and if I don't tell you my opinion, you can't beat me up for it. But I think that's where I make a mistake in what God has called me to do. So I'm going to just take a few minutes to pray. I'm going to pray out loud for our country and for the people who live here and in the world. But there's a prayer for believers at the end of John chapter 17. I'm just going to pray that over us. at the end. So let's bow and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that all things have been put under him. God, we thank you that he has come and called his people to be different, to be a peculiar people. Maybe even to the point where maybe people would hate us for it. As your scripture clearly says, it will happen. God, I pray for myself as you've been wrestling, making me and having me wrestle with this stuff for quite some time, and I know I haven't wrestled it all the way to the ground, God. God, I pray for those of us here who are intimately connected to our country, either through the military or those who may have served in a political role or something like that, God. God, give us the wisdom to know where that line is. God, I pray for my brother who is just back from Iraq and his family. I pray for my brother-in-law who is in his last couple of years of service. God, I pray for Noah as he's coming home from his place of service overseas. Pray for his family as they gear up to move again to Washington, D.C. I pray for his calling as he's been called to be a pastor. And I pray that you would be with him as he's endeavoring on those things. God, I pray for our country. I know there are men and women that came to this country 300 years ago or so ago who wanted a place where they could serve you and serve you openly. And that this government that they formed would be one that was based on you. God, we know that that's been distorted, whether that's how it started out or not. We know it's been distorted now. So God, I pray for those who make really hard decisions about whether or not someone is going to die or not, or to send someone into harm's way, whether they be our enemy or our brother. God, I pray for the men and the women who are gearing up to become president next year, that the burden of leadership that is on such a position, God, is massive and gigantic and has to be completely smothering. And I pray for them, their families, and that they would have the wisdom to make godly decisions, even if it is the non-popular one. God, I pray for our state here, our part of California. We are in a place where liberal thinking and things that sometimes go against your word is kind of on the forefront, God. And we live right in the middle of it. God, I pray that we would have the courage to say no, even if everybody around us is saying yes. God, in your word, John chapter 17, you prayed this prayer, and I pray it again today. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will be in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me.
I have made you known to them, and you will continue to make and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. God, I pray that our love, that your love is in us with all people, and that people will know that you are in us because we are peculiar and we are different, and you are our master and we serve you only. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you guys very much. I hope you guys have a blessed weekend with your families. Thank you.